Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You've got Psalms, then Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. This is a difficult book, but it's a delicious book. So helpful, so relevant to us. We'll focus our attention this morning there. Please follow along as I read verses, well, just the second verse, or the second chapter, the first verse. Rick read the larger portion. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that life can be bleak and can be dark. We think of Miriam in the garden at that tomb, and we think of how you said to her, Miriam, and everything changed, seeing the risen Savior. And so we pray, coming to your house, we say, Lord, we would see Jesus. We desire that we would catch a glimpse of him. So help in the opening up of your word. Make it be like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burned within them when they met with the Lord. May we meet with him. We pray in his name. Amen. Do any of you know who Howard Hughes is? Howard Hughes, Hughes Aircraft. Howard Hughes was born December 24, 1905. He grew up to become handsome in appearance, dashing in sports, clever in mind. He became an American business magnate, an investor, a record-setting pilot, an engineer, a film director, a philanthropist, known during his lifetime as one of the richest men in the world. Arguably, he was the Elon Musk of his day. He had everything the world has to offer, but for Howard Hughes, it just was never enough. In fact, the 1970s, in his later years, he became an odd, eccentric OCD, that is obsessive compulsive disorder, recluse. Hughes had gone mad, though he had everything. For years, he cloistered himself up in a Las Vegas hotel room at the Desert Inn, where it was reported, let me read now, for years he was there. His bed sheets had only been changed five times. The shag carpet had never been vacuumed. The end table never dusted. The bathroom never cleaned. And his closets were stuffed with mason jars filled with his own urine. And the odor of rubbing alcohol barely camouflaged the stench of his rotting teeth and the fungus of his contorted nails. And at his death, he was nearly unrecognizable behind his long beard and his dashing 6'4" imposing frame had been reduced down to being barely 90 pounds. He was skeletal. You see, Hughes enjoyed the wealth and power to travel and explore every avenue of this life under the sun, everything that this life has to offer. And his legacy divulges the sad secret that all of those avenues are dead end cul-de-sacs when it comes to finding enduring satisfaction. The life of Howard Hughes clearly declares they don't deliver. There's nothing there, so abandon the expedition. That's what Hughes' life shouts. But as I look out here, there are some here who are sitting this hour all geared up. You've got your hiking boots on. You've got your backpack on. You've got plenty of years for exploration time to travel under the sun to find out for yourself if there's really anything in this world to satisfy. And Kohelet, the preacher, that's the one who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet in the Hebrew. He's a Howard Hughes forerunner, from centuries ago, and he stands right in your path this morning, urging you to abandon your fool's errand. He says, you're on a unicorn hunt. You'll not find what you're looking for. Look elsewhere, he says, this writer of Ecclesiastes, so that you don't end up broken down at some desert inn wit's end, having wasted your life and lost your soul. So let's look at what Qohelet had to say. We're going to observe these verses, Ecclesiastes 1:12 through 2:11. We'll look at these verses under four main headings. Come on, me first of all, to his privileged position, which is 1:12 through 18. Rick read it. It says, I, the preacher, that's that word in the Hebrew, Qohelet. It means I, the philosopher, or the collector, collecting data and people to listen to. It says, I had been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, some commentators say, well, this wasn't really Solomon, though he was the king in Jerusalem. It was a pseudonym impersonator, someone who says, if Solomon could come back, if dead, he could yet speak, this is what he would say. But no, I think more likely this was written by Solomon himself. He mentioned last week how in 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon himself went into a backslide later on in life. It says he had many wives, and they drew his heart away from the Lord. And so this is the book of Ecclesiastes, sort of a post-prodigal backslide testimony to tell you what he found in his adventures to the ends of the earth. Verse 13 says, I set my mind to explore wisdom. The word in the Hebrew is chokmah, wisdom of all that's under heaven. This word wisdom, chokmah, it's a broad term. Basically, it means what humans can learn from the world without special revelation. When we grope around and muse for ourselves, what makes sense? You think of Job, he encountered calamity then for chapters. He gropes around and reasons with himself, and then God comes in a whirlwind and says, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And one of the things that the Lord says to Job from the whirlwind is, do you know the ordinances of heaven? Do you know my decrees? And Job has to say, no, I thought. I'm just speculating, Lord. And this is what Solomon did when he was off in the far country. He was just speculating about what life's meaning is, groping about. Look in verse 13b of chapter 1. It says, it's a grievous task, is trying to find meaning. A grievous task men are afflicted with, to figure out what makes sense in this life. Literally, it means it's a bad business to be bumbling about in the dark and trying to figure out what matters. Heard of Stephen Hawking, the British astrophysicist? Here was his conclusion after all of his speculating. Meaning of life? He says, we're just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star. That's it. And it breeds such despair. Look at verse 14. I've seen all the works under the sun, he says. In other words, under the sun, that term is used there 26 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. Under the sun. In other words, it's interpreting the world in terms of itself, excluding God, who is in heaven above the sun. And just like Hawking concluded, this is a really twisted, perverted, and crooked place that we live in. You can't make sense of it. Look at verse 15. He says, what's crooked, it can't be straightened. He kind of came to the same conclusion Stephen Hawking came to as the ancient philosopher. It's a bent world. You can't straighten it out. There was a PGA tournament last year. Patrick Reed, one of the golfers, he made a terrible shot with his pitching wedge, and he took the golf club and bent it over his knee. Now, when you bend a golf club at a right angle, you can try to bend it back the best you can, but it's irreparable. You just throw it into the pond. because what has been made crooked can't be straightened. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. But it's interesting how, though he says it can't be straightened here in verse 15 of chapter 1, if you look at verse 13 of chapter 8, it says there, but when you bring God into the picture, it says, God is able to straighten what has been made crooked. So you see again, in the book of Ecclesiastes, I told you, Ecclesiastes is, like I said, it's a desultory book. That's from a Latin word, desultor. Desultor is a circus bareback rider who leaps from beast to beast in the circus. You ever seen that? From the white horse, he leaps onto the zebra, from the zebra back to the white horse, and that's exactly what Solomon does. So in verse 15 here, he's on the zebra of skepticism. He's a cynic. What's crooked can't be made straight. But 8:13, he's back on the white horse saying, wait a minute, when you bring God into the world, even those things seem to be crooked in this life, when you factor God into the equation, you know what? Things can be straightened out again, and they actually make sense. So we see here that he's, as a skeptic, in verse 14b, you look at the world and he says, it's vanity. It's just chasing after the wind. He says here in his cynical, skeptical state, he says, the world is an inscrutable, idiotic circus. It's helter-skelter chaos. And you and I, well, I'm just a monkey in this strange drama here. That's what he was saying. It's all vanity when you think of things under the sun. And Solomon, as I say here, his privileged position. He was uniquely positioned and privileged to come to that conclusion as the Howard Hughes of his day, as the ultimate cosmopolitan man. He had this expanded mind that God gave to him. Remember 1 Kings 3, he asked for wisdom. God gave him this mind. He also had a leisurely and reflective lifestyle. And he also had deep pockets. He had unprecedented wealth so he could subsidize his trek around the world. It says in 2 Chronicles 1:15, he made silver and gold in Jerusalem as common as stones. He was a privileged man. He was privileged to go where no man had gone before. He was able to explore the outer limits of human experience. And the conclusion of his exploration was, look at verse 17, he says, it's madness. It's just madness. There's, with much wisdom comes much grief. With increasing knowledge comes much pain. It's painful to conclude a man like Stephen Hawking sitting in his wheelchair, pondering his last breaths, having Lou Gehrig's disease. I'm just a monkey, and this is all there is to it. Painful, painful. Michael Eaton says this, so long as wisdom is restricted to the realm of under the sun, it sees the throbbing tumult of creation, life scurrying around its ever-repetitive circuits, and life is nothing more. So, the more you understand in this world, the more you ache. So you see things in this world. You wonder how in the world. You see a young man holding his little baby boy on the day of the baby boy's birth, and the little baby boy lives 5 hours, and you see the dad holding the boy as the breath leaks out of him, and you say, what's the sense in that? Or if someone's baby survives and is 4 years old and is in a wheelchair and the four-year-old doesn't even know the difference between mama for 4 years and a babysitter for 4 minutes, what's the sense in that? Or your wife dies of cancer and there you are alongside of her as the life is leaking out of her. What's the sense in that? So Solomon had this privileged position to explore all of these questions. Come on, second. I promise 4 main headings. Second main heading is his thorough exploration. His thorough exploration. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So he was privileged. He could afford all the gear. He had all the time. He had a spacious mind. He could launch an exploration. Look, he said in verse 1 of chapter 2, I said to myself, come, I'll test you. I'll test you with pleasure. Self, I'm going to make your heart dance with gladness. He was pursuing a philosophy. You know what it's called? It's called hedonism. Pleasure is the summum bonum, the highest good. If you live according to hedonism, it's your obligation to maximize self-indulgence. Get as many bags of pleasure as you possibly can. There's meaning in life. Exhilaration to the point of satisfaction. That's how you'll get meaning in life. Notice how he says, I'll test you, self, I'll test you. As in this view, self is the prima donna focus. It's all about me. I want to satisfy me. Kids, you ever get the hiccups? You get hiccups. And you want to get rid of them. Hiccups make you feel empty. They make you feel hungry. They make you feel thirsty. So all different strategies to get rid of the hiccups. I've been told you take a brown paper bag and you blow until the bag is full. And then you come away. That didn't work. They say, pop the bag, bam, and you'd be scared. It didn't work. And that, all these different strategies we see that Solomon engages in is to get rid of the hiccups of vanity. And he finds at the end of every strategy, he hiccups again. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fill me. Each is a failure. Look, verse 1. And behold, it too was futility. Futility, coming to the end, a dead end. There are parallels here, Ecclesiastes 2 and Solomon, and Luke 15 and the prodigal son. Remember, he was on his father's plantation, and he wasn't getting any satisfaction, so he'd go off to the far country for adventure. He engaged in loose living. Every night was a new test. Where did he end up? Empty. In a pigsty, staring at the pods. Vanity. There are real parallels here. So Solomon goes on a personal odyssey. He's going to travel the long, winding avenues of the world under the sun, just like some are here. Young teenagers here. And you're hungry, aren't you? Just like the prodigal, I can't wait to get out from under my dad's thumb. Then there are college age and singles here. And you're thirsty. And maybe there are I feel like I'm stuck in marriage here. There's got to be something better outside this prison cell. Or maybe midlife crisis grayheads here who think there's something more. There's something here for all of us. And so we see he goes off on this travelogue documentary here in verses 1 through 10. He's going to take us to 10 separate dead ends. There's nothing there. And this isn't for entertainment. This is for enlightenment, that we would wake up before we wreck our lives. So listen to him. Don't wait to be Howard Hughes, a 70-year-old man, emaciated, less than 90 pounds. Listen now. There's a whole life ahead of you worth living. And there are 10 avenues he takes. First, look, laughter. Laughter. In verse 2, he says, I shall give myself to laughter. That sounds good. Laughing is good. Laughing gives you endorphins. The merrymaker drowns out the hard facts in a sea of frivolity. Laughter, if you're downcast, you feel like it's meaningless, go to the television, sitcom, Seinfeld, binge on Seinfeld. A lot of things to laugh about there. But you know, at the end of Seinfeld, there's nothing there. I recommend something more tragic. It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey, cry. Cry with the struggle. He's almost like a Solomon of a different era. He wanted to get out and do, but he found cry and come away and something that doesn't necessarily make you laugh. It makes you cry. And life is not just laughter. That won't satisfy you. Phil Ryken says this, life is no laughing matter. Some folks laugh themselves all the way to the grave. You realize it's just clown's paint, though. He says, some laugh themselves all the way to the grave, but there's nothing funny about the deathbed of someone who dies without Christ. There's somebody who's very near our church, in a sister church, 20-something young man, known to be just fun, died of a cancer recently. And though people could talk about, hey, I'm sure you're partying up in another dimension somewhere now that you're gone, that's not funny at all. Death stomps on reality, and laughter isn't going to bring satisfaction. Or secondly, he explores the avenue of wine. Verse 3, I explored how to stimulate my body with wine. So if we're bored and we're still hiccuping and feel life is vain, enjoy. Now, by the way, clarify. I don't believe this is prohibiting the use of wine. The Lord Jesus, John chapter 2, went to a wedding at Cana. In the upper room, arguably, there was wine in that cup. Ephesians 5 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, because wine can be dangerous. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, wine can be a mocker and a brawler, and it can lead you astray. That's what Solomon means when he says here, it takes hold of folly. When you drink wine, you will take hold of folly, because wine, drinking in excess, alcohol, can evaporate conscience inhibitions. So we do things or say things. It's not just wine. There are all kinds of substances, aren't there, out there? Cannabis is a big deal. And I know people say cannabis is harmless, but I'm telling you, there are people who have been led astray into folly by weed, and it can destroy your life. Instead of just chilling out and letting the good times roll, like it says, in the few years. In fact, I went on to web and wine, and there's a wine, it's called Carpe Diem wine. It means seize the day wine. Life is short. You need to find true satisfaction, but you're never going to find it, I assure you, at the bottom of a bottle. Dead end. Third avenue I went on. Buildings. Buildings. I enlarge my works. Another avenue to satisfy. I enlarge my works. I build houses for myself. Houses? Did you build something? Didn't you build a temple? There's no mention here of building of a temple. See, he's just focusing in on life under the sun. He's riding the zebra here. He's cynical. We find, interestingly, if you look at 1 Kings 17, it says it took him 7 years to build the temple. Know how many years it took him to build his own palace? 13 years. Because the palace was so much bigger. There were 45 huge columns, three rows of them, out in front of his house that he built. His house that he, the temple was big and colossal, but his house dwarfed the temple. He built this big judgment hall where people would come in and see the glory of Solomon. You ever seen Downton Abbey? The dog walking, and there's the huge mansion. That's what Solomon's house was like, and he wanted people to look at it and be impressed. It says there in 1 Kings 17 that he also built houses, because he built one for Pharaoh's daughter, who was a princess. So we see he wanted to find fulfillment in castles, proving that he was important and that there was security that he had in building these big houses, filling his barns. But these castles, did you see what happened in the Bahamas? These big mansions, these huge resorts, flattened out by the wind and the surf, just like sandcastles. That's all they were. We think we build them and they get in a door. Just like sandcastles on Lake Michigan. A storm comes in and they're gone as if they'd never even been here.
So he said, okay, buildings didn't satisfy me. Hook me up again. And then paradise, as he says. Paradise. Look at verse 4b through 6. So I planted vineyards for myself. Paradise, he's created. I planted vineyards for myself. And that phrase, for myself, is present four times. I made gardens and parks, and I planted all kinds of trees. I made ponds to irrigate those trees. In the ancient world, gardens were a big deal. One of the seven wonders of the world is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, right? Because great kings, it's a man's quest to exercise lordship over nature and to stroll one's own fiefdom and subdue and rule one's own kingdom. We all do that in our little 2 acres, 3 acres, little postage stamp, quarter of an acre, to manicure our lawn. So when people drive by on the road, they see, right? We've talked about this. See that we are in control of our little environment. Pride and Prejudice, see Mr. Darcy's lawns, his ponds, his gardens. You ever watch the lifestyles of the rich and famous? Pools, overhanging trees, and flowers. Ever go to Frederick Meyer Gardens? Frederick Meyer is an interesting fellow. Think there could have been any ego in what he was doing like the rest of us? Kibner says this, Solomon creates a little world within a world, multiform, harmonious, exquisite, a secular Garden of Eden, full of civilized and agreeably uncivilized delights. And in his garden, since he's pursuing pleasure, there's nothing forbidden. There's no forbidden fruit for him. I think there's even something in this building of gardens in Solomon. There's a yearning for home. Home. He was born and created for Eden, and was trying to find, grope his way back home. Yet here it was just, when he built it, it was just vanity, the ponds and the gardens. Like there's a British pastor who tells about how a very wealthy multi-billionaire invited him over to his estate, came into the palace mansion, went out in the back, and they strolled through this eye-popping estate with exotic trees and flowers and hedges and heated pools, cement ponds, that shouted out, "Leap in me! Plunge yourself into me!" And as they were walking along the way, the billionaire turned away from all he had made, and he said to the preacher, and he said, "So, do you believe in the resurrection?" Because he knew this wasn't going to last. This was just vanity. And that's what men do. The Lord says in Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have committed two sins. They have dug for themselves broken cisterns, cisterns that cannot hold water. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." So you build a garden without God, it's an empty cistern. It can't satisfy. Or look at 5. We need to move quickly now. Domination. Domination in verse 7. He says, "I bought male and female slaves, homeborn servants." Well, of course, due to the size of his house and his estate and all of his sprawling gardens, he needed a small army to run the operation. So he purchased persons. And then look at all the flocks and herds that are described of there. It says in 1 Kings 14 that daily in Solomon's house, they'd have to slay 30 oxen, 100 sheep, and deer and fowl to fill the table big enough to feed all of the servants. And so we see what's going on here, I think. Solomon having all these people under him, he was able to dominate and rule over people. You know, in society, it can grind the teeth that there's a boss over me. You're not the boss over me. You can't tell me what to do. Even whether you're a peon on the assembly line or you are a VP underneath the CEO, there's just this idea that there's somebody over me who can dictate to me and tell me what to do. And if I could only get to the place where I was the big dog telling everyone else what to do, then I'd be satisfied. But Solomon said, no, it's that's vanity as well. Okay, then look at 8a. Wealth, our sixth avenue. He says, I collected for myself gold and silver. But that didn't satisfy either. 5:10 says, he who has money never has money enough. This too is vanity. It's like snow out in the backyard and newly fallen. It's like diamonds and white. You take it, you clutch it close to your chest. What happens? It evaporates and the diamonds are gone. That's the way it is with wealth. Or look, entertainment. 8b, he says, I provided for myself male and female singers. Imagine who he had come into his banquet room, his dining room. He serenaded and engorged himself with the finest earfuls known to man. Man, you say, that guy really had opportunities. But think of us. Do you realize it's arguable that we 21st century Americans, we live a much finer lifestyle than Solomon ever did. Our houses are better, more comfortable. And even when it comes to entertainment, I don't know about you, but I can, with a swipe and a click on my phone, I can listen to Spotify or Pandora, and I can feast on the best imaginable earfuls, and I can sit with my earbuds in, and I can be on Mount Everest emotionally. But then when the last song plays, and I go upstairs, and my wife still has to deal with dishes in the sink, and I got an avalanche of emails. And a hiccup, it just doesn't satisfy either. Or look, he goes, sex, 8C, he says, and I gave myself the pleasure of many concubines. And what's with that? Well, it's referring to 1 Kings 11:3, where Solomon had, listened to this, 700 wives and princesses, 300 concubines, that's mistresses and lovers. He had more partners than could be imaginable. But is that really something different than what moderns have access to? You can go on the internet and there could be the promenading of an unimaginable number of virtual partners. Howard Hughes had Betty Davis, Katherine Hepburn, Ginger Rogers, and another dozen more. Ryken says this, the erotic luxury of this vast harem was the royal icing on his cake of pleasure. They were his to have and to hold, but vanity. We think, women, you think if there'd be this romantic man, no, he says. And then fame, ninth. I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. It's this big thing. There are three times in this passage. More than all who preceded me. More than all who preceded me. There's a fellow who lives at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue right now with strange hair. And he has this fixation on I always am the best ever, right? More than all who ever preceded me, from my inauguration size to what is accomplished in the first 2 years of one's administration, or one's economy performance. Always ego, fame. Bow down to my recognition. That didn't satisfy. Even look at 10th, lastly, gluttony. He just says, we could summarize it. All my eyes desired, I didn't refuse them. I engorged myself. I engaged in unrestrained partaking of every desirable fruit. I withheld no pleasure from myself. I went down every avenue to satisfy. You ever go down that avenue by US 31 here? At night, you get a frosty on the way home at Wendy's. And you wake up in the morning and you're hungry again. That's the way it was with Solomon. Vanity chasing after the wind. And that's what it is, 2 Timothy 3:4. They became lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. It's vain. But come with me thirdly to his empty dissatisfaction, verse 11. His empty dissatisfaction. He says, thus I considered all my activities, all my adventures, all my activities my hands had done, and the labor I exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind. Chasing the wind. You ever try to do that? Take a butterfly net. Try to chase the wind. What's you going to come up with? It zigzags. You're going to come up with nothing. It's elusive. You're going to end up like Howard Hughes at a wit's end desert inn if you want to try to find satisfaction in this world. You're going to end up like the prodigal son at the pig's sty, staring at Pa. There's no profit. Rolling Stones, philosophers, aren't they? I can't get no satisfaction. And it's many different stories. I read this week about a girl, young children. Listen to this, you little girls up front here. A young girl, listen, she thought to herself, if she went to the circus, that would satisfy her. No more hiccups for her. Then life. And she went to the circus, and she was on her way home, holding her dad's hand, and she was just thought to herself, that's all there is to a circus? And she was dazed. There's a man named Rabbi Kushner who wrote a book called When All You Ever Wanted Wasn't Enough. And in the book, there's a story of a woman who married a chief executive. She got it. She was living the dream. She had a dream house. She had everything. But she came to the rabbi and she was depressed and suicidal because just like the little girl on the way out of the circus, I've arrived and this is all that there is to life. You know, Tom Brady, they call Tom Brady, who's the quarterback of the New England Saints, who's won, I think, 6 Super Bowl rings. He's called the GOAT. You know why they call him the GOAT? G-O-A-T, greatest of all time. And you interview him after the 3rd Super Bowl ring, 60 Minutes. You can find it on YouTube. And Brady stands there days, just a couple of days after he won a Super Bowl ring. He says, I've reached my life dream. Man, I thank God there's got to be something more than this because it's not what it was cracked up to be. What a twisted world this is when you get to the end of the rainbow and there's nothing there. It's crooked. It's an unsalvageable world. But wait a minute. When you find dissatisfaction in this world, the reality is that God can straighten out what's bent. That's what it says in 8:13. When you come to that point of being so discouraged and in despair, everything is bent, this world can't be put straight, 8:13 says God can put it straight again. And basically the whole book of Ecclesiastes is Kohelet, the preacher, Solomon, standing as an evangelist at our pigsty dead end, at our Howard Hughes desert inn penthouse in total despair, totally mad. He comes to us and he says, like to the young man in the far country, look, there's nothing here. Go home. That's what Ecclesiastes says. Go home. And remember how it says, in my father's house, there are men who live with joy, a joy that I found not in the far country. That's the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll get there eventually, maybe. It says, this is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. We'll all come into judgment. We're all coming home to God. Augustine has said, our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee, O Lord. Quit the unicorn hunt. I'm telling me on this side of the pulpit. I'm telling you in the burgundy chairs. Quit the hunt, the exploration. Go home to your father's house. In fact, I'm saying this is the Kohelet of the Old Testament. You know there's a Kohelet of the New Testament? You say, oh, he's in. Yeah. You know what the Kohelet of the New Testament is? It's the Lord Jesus. He appears in John chapter 4 where there's a woman. There's a woman who's come to the dead end. She appears at the well. She's thirsty, isn't she? She's at the well. She's very thirsty. And Jesus says, you've been on an adventure. You've had 5 husbands, and you hiccuped after every one of them. And the one you're living with now, he isn't even your husband. Jesus says, I have water. I have it. I have water that if you drink of it, you will never thirst again. And what does the woman say? Lord, give me this water. And in the 7th chapter, Jesus says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, like the scripture says, from your inmost being will flow rivers of living water. You'll be satisfied. You'll be full. And you won't hiccup. The Lord Jesus Christ is what we have been looking for. He is the unicorn of history. He is that bubbling fountain. Everything we need, we have in Christ. Do you realize that Christ was tempted, Hebrews 4 says, at all points, except without sin? How tempted? Well, Matthew 4 says he stood on a mountaintop and the devil showed him all these avenues of the world. I'll give you everything that the world has if you just bow down to me. Christ was tempted. You can get the crown, Jesus, without the cross. But the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't sell his soul to the devil. He did the Father's will, and in this he earned a righteousness, a perfect performance, a robe of righteousness, so that if you, wherever you are, where have you been? What have you done? What sin stench is on you now? And you know what you've done. You can't go back home because he will see you in your pigsty stain and your filthy aroma. All I'm saying, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is waiting for you this robe of righteousness, Christ's perfect performance, who did all the Father ever told him to do. And when you come home, you're not going to get a steely stare from the Father that says, "What are you doing here?" You're going to get the Father running out. And he's going to take that robe. He's going to put that robe on you. And because he loves you in Christ, he's going to hang on your neck. He's going to kiss you. He's going to say, "Welcome home." And there in the Father's house, we find true satisfaction. And the devil will tell you, "No, you sold your soul to me. And you're checkmated. And there's no way," because you feel that. You've sinned so bad, you can't go home now. There's always a move. You're never checkmated. Come home right now. Look, it's 11:50 on February 15. Come home now. Don't get up out of this building. Come home to the Lord Jesus. Whether it's the first time you've come home, or saw him bend out in the far country last week, last month, or the thousandth time you've come home. Come home now to the Lord Jesus. And this leads me to the fourth point, and that's this. Just think of his lifelong satisfaction. His lifelong satisfaction. So we abandon our unicorn hunt. No pleasure here, we realize. No pleasure. Like he says, "I was greater than all in Jerusalem." But you know what? There's a new Jerusalem for us. Death is going to stomp everything we have here. But there's a new Jerusalem, a new paradise. We sing that hymn, don't we, by Newton. It says, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. But solid joys and lasting treasures none but Jesus' servants know." We know true joy now in this world. I know it's under the sun. We know true joy. In fact, Diane and I were riding our bicycles on Kent Trails a couple weeks ago. On the Kent Trails, we went through this tunnel underneath M6. As we were in the tunnel, there was a guy walking along, and he said, as we were passing by, he said, "There's joy in following Jesus." And I just thought about that as I rode. In the last couple weeks, I've been thinking, there's joy in following Jesus. You know, he's absolutely right. I can keep traveling in this journey of life, and I have Christ, the pearl of great price. I liked riding along with Diane on Kent Trails. I like walking with Diane on 8th Street. I love it when she grabs my arm. I say, "Would you grab my arm?" I just feel secure. I feel like I'm important. Like I've got my babe when she's holding onto my arm. There's the sense in which my insecurities are buried. But you know, how much more if we be sinful and broken? Remember Gomer, who had sinned in the Old Testament, and she had been off to be a prostitute, and nobody wanted her, but then remember how it was Hosea bid and took her, and then when she walked away from the slave block, and there, no doubt, Hosea grabbed her arm, and she was able to hold Hosea's arm and walk. See, I can travel that way. I can travel with my Lord Jesus. For the Lord Jesus Christ He is the groom of my insecure, scarred, inferiority-plagued soul. And there, walking arm in arm with Jesus, I can find delight and joy in my journey. I'll just tell you, walk like that with the Lord Jesus. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You find true pleasure. Spurgeon was walking down in the Kent trails, but about a century and a half ago, he was out near London walking in the forest, and two men were talking, they were laughing together, and they were laughing, and Spurgeon would, big belly laugh that Spurgeon would give. And then he said, he saw a fallen tree, he says, let's get down and pray and thank God for laughter. You see, laughter now doesn't become an idol that we worship. Laughter becomes a kiss from our Heavenly Father. It's a Father's kiss to me. Or even wine. Drinking wine, it says in 9:7, drink wine with a cheerful heart. Or look at 9:9 of Ecclesiastes. Enjoy life with the woman you love all the days of your life. Don't worship her. She's not going to satisfy everything. Even old Martin Luther, when he got his nun wife, Katie, he says, if God gives you a wife, hold her tight and love her with all of your might. It's not as a satisfying end, but it's a first fruit hors d'oeuvre that we're going to feast on the whole banquet at the Father's table one day, because death is going to stomp even the best of marriages. So what do we do in this life? Go ahead, hike Beaver Island, praising God for every deer that you see. Stroll Sleeping Bear Dunes right by your house. Go walk on the beach of Lake Michigan. Go on and explore Frederick Meyer Gardens. See the beauty of it. Then just think to yourself, wow, if this is my Father's world, it's groaning now with such beauty, Romans chapter 8, I can only imagine what it's going to be like when it sings unrestrained in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. I can only imagine what it's going to be like when I die and then I wake up in glory. And Malachi 4 says, I become like a calf released from the stall, and I run out in the meadows of the new heavens and the new earth, and I'm able to see Jesus who died in my behalf. Oh, what a glorious thing. What a glorious thing it is to have joy in following Jesus. I just close with this little quote from a woman. She's back in the 1700s. She's not a princess. She's kind of a poor woman. She's obviously of the servant class. Listen to what she says. She wasn't the Howard Hughes of her days. Here's what she wrote in her diary. I don't know when I've had happier times in my soul than when I've been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth, hearing no sound but my own breath, with God in my soul and heaven in my eye, I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God. I gaze out the window at the moon and the stars, the work of His almighty hand, the grandeur of the universe, and then I sit down and I think to myself, I am one of the happiest beings in this universe. And all she's got is a candle and a white cloth. Do you want to be one of the happiest beings in this universe, fully satisfied? You're not going to find it at a Las Vegas penthouse, but you'll find it wed to the Lord Jesus. Come on home. Come on home. Let's sing a song.